We have got up to chapter 23. We're going to be looking at just a few verses today, verses 32 to 34 today. Going to be a little bit Jesus is now on the cross. Last week we looked at the road to the cross, and here we're going to be seeing what happens on the cross, and so we'll look at the first thing that Jesus said today. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32, says, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" It's as far as we're going to go today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your Son, Father, who was willing to come and to die on that cross. And Lord, even while he was on the cross, even though he had been scourged, even though he was nailed to that cross, Father, he was still pleading with you for the forgiveness of those around him. Lord God, for the forgiveness of those who put him there. Father, we'll look into that today because it's important to recognize what that means. Thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your love and your Son. We praise you, lift up your name, because you are worthy. Through the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now with Luke, he's the only Gentile writer of the Gospels, one of the Gospels. He has written us to show us the humanity of Christ. And this is one instance where it comes out pretty plain. But in showing us that, he wants to be precise. He was a doctor. He was a physician. So he wanted to be very precise in this. And we've seen that throughout the book. Now, he started out with the birth of Christ and even John, his cousin. And we see the ministry that John had and the fact that Christ was baptized with John. We've looked at that. We've seen the miracles that Jesus has worked and the choosing of the 12 and then how he sends his disciples out and to minister. We saw the triumphal entry. We've come to the last week where he came into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry had warned his disciples this was going to happen, and yet they still didn't understand it. And the people didn't understand, but the people wanted him. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king who would take over for Rome and who would defeat Rome and make Israel the greatest nation in the world again. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected of the Messiah. And so when Christ came in riding on the donkey, they were ready. Hundreds of thousands of people along the road were ready, waving palm branches in victory and laying down their cloaks as a sign of submission. They were wanting him to be their king. So that week then, we looked at the last week, Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers, how he answered every question that was given to him by the priests and the Levites and the Caiaphas, the Sadducees, all of them, the Pharisees. They gave him their hardest questions, and yet he answered all of them. So we see the wisdom that God had in him, but yet he still wasn't performing the way they desired the Messiah to do. The way they expected, the way they wanted God to act, you might say. So at the end of that week, these same people were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was arrested. He had the Last Supper with his disciples. He was arrested. He had those unjust trials, the fraudulent ones, the ones that were against their very law, and yet they did just enough to make it legal. And yet, in any other case, it would not have passed. But they took him then to the civil trial before Pilate. And we saw that through the pressure that was put on Pilate, he pronounced an innocent man guilty. And he even knew he was innocent. And he tried by giving Barabbas, saying, "Barabbas, you know, you're gonna let this, I'll give you a choice of who to let go, because it's a Passover, it was the custom." He said, "Here's Barabbas, this murderous, treacherous man. Or Jesus, this innocent man," and because of the influence of the priests, and because of the expectations of the people, they chose Barabbas, and we'll see that a little bit today. But that was the trial, and he was found guilty, and the Roman soldiers scourged him, the Romans, and we'll talk about that. But then he was led to Calvary, and last week we looked at the road to Calvary and what happened there, and his pronouncement of judgment upon Israel. But this week we're going to look at the crucifixion, and we'll start with the setting and the company. Look at verse 32. It says, two others also who were criminals. Now this is qualified because it wasn't two others just like Jesus. It was two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. The two others here were criminals. And the word criminals is, in the original language, is kaku ergos, which it's a compound word. Kakon is the word for evil, and ergos or ergon is the word for work. So they were workers of evil. And it's interesting because they were led away, which is in the passive voice. They weren't wanting to go. They were led there. They were the criminals that were planned to be put to death. Most likely, they were followers of Barabbas. Because if you notice, they went and Pilate gave them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And they had prepared, apparently they had prepared for three crosses. Three people were to be put to death that day. And Barabbas was one of them. So when he let Barabbas go, Jesus took his place. So most likely, these two were followers of Barabbas. They were ones who had been tried along with Barabbas. But they took him, in verse 33, they came to the place called the Skull. Now, we're never told exactly why it's called the Skull. It may have looked like a skull. It may have been where they put a lot of prisoners to death, a lot of criminals to death, and there were their skulls that were sitting around. That may be why they called it the place of the Skull. We don't know that. We don't know exactly why. We do know that the Jews probably would not have appreciated having skulls sitting around, but it's unknown exactly where it was. Even today, they have a traditional site in Jerusalem, but which I'm sure you're going to see, but they don't have an exact knowledge of where it was even today. But I want you to see in verse 33, it said, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now remember, when the Roman soldiers were scourging Jesus, when they were mocking him, they had brought in a robe, a soldier's robe, and put it on him, a rough, prickly soldier's robe, and they had put it on him, and they had made a crown out of thorns and jammed it over his head, and they had pulled his beard, and they came and they bowed before him. They put a reed in his hand, they bowed before him and mocked him. Said, oh, you're king of the Jews. And then they took the reed and beat him on the head with it. Remember, so they had it in their mind. They wanted to mock him being the king. They wanted to show that he had no authority, that he had no power. That was their goal in this. And so when they put him on the cross, they put him on the middle one. Just like a king would be in the center, they put him on the middle and they put one on his right and one on his left, which in an actual kingdom in that day, The throne would be there, and the throne on the right, or the place on the right, would be the second most important person in the kingdom. And the place on the left would be the third most important place in the kingdom. And that's why I believe that John and James, the mother of the sons of thunder there, she came and asked if her sons could be on the right and on the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. She was wanting her sons to be powerful. And remember, even the disciples were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God at the Last Supper. So they still aren't understanding this. And here, Jesus is now on the cross. And we're going to see the reaction of the crowd later on in the next several weeks. But the crowd at this point has followed the chief priests and said, okay, well, you know, you guys are the religious ones. You guys are the ones who teach us about God. So you say he's bad, we'll follow along. But it was in a mocking way that he was put on the cross. So the crucifixion here, and not just here, but in general, crucifixion was to demoralize the people. not just the people that were hanging on the cross, but also the people in general. They wanted to make sure that the people knew they were in charge. You know, Psalms talks about the crucifixion, and the amazing thing is, David wrote the Psalms there that talks about it, but the crucifixion hadn't even come about when David wrote that. Crucifixion as a means of death came about, it would have been somewhere in the about 500 BC. It came about by a Persian king, actually, who decided that this was a good way to show people that he was in charge. So he had people crucified. And in fact, you get to Alexander the Great, which would have been a couple hundred years later. You get to Alexander the Great, and he crucified hundreds of people. He'd go into a town that was not obeying him, not wanting him, and he would crucify hundreds of people, line them up. But when we get to this point, Rome has perfected not just the crucifixion, but the torturous aspect of the crucifixion. Rome had perfected that. They knew how to get the person to almost die and be in such pain and such torture and yet keep them alive a little while longer. They had figured that out. What they did, they would take the prisoner and they'd tie his hands and hang him to a post straight up where he couldn't bend, he couldn't move around, and they would flog him. That was the scourging part. They would have one Roman soldier on each side. And these guys were good. And they had the cat of nine tails. They had a stick or something that they would tie leather straps to. And then they would tie bits of bone or sharp rocks to the end of that. And they would alternate each one. They would try and get right below the neck on one side and draw it all the way to the back of the knee on the other side. And the first aspect of demoralization is they were not allowed any clothing. They wanted to humiliate and demoralize these people, and they wanted everyone to see that so that everyone would be afraid of Rome. So each time they would alternate, and they would wrap that cat of nine tails around and draw it all the way around their body. But they knew when to quit. And they would pour certain fluids on it, wine, and said that would just be excruciating. In fact, the word, I had the notes and I forgot to bring them. I'm sorry, I was going to read this to you. But the most extreme, painful word that we have in English is excruciating. It was excruciating. Now, that word comes from the Latin word excruciatus, I think, or something like that. But that word means out of the cross. That's literally what it means. So when we say something was excruciating, it's referring to a cross, because that's what happened here. And so they had ripped this body completely into shreds, and then they would take them down, and they would tie this beam on their back and make them carry it through town, just exactly like they were, and carry it through town. And it would be demoralizing, it would be humiliating, and people would jeer at them. And they got there, and when they were nailed to the cross, they put the crossbeam down, they laid them down on their backs, their stripped backs, their bloody backs, and they would lay them down on there, stretch out their hands, and put 6-inch spikes through their wrists. And they would fold their knees up so they weren't straight, and they would nail through their feet. So when they stood them up, people didn't die from being put on the cross. Usually they died from suffocation. So it took hours and many times, oftentimes days, for them to die. Because they were hanging and they had to lift themselves up to get a breath. And to lift yourself against the pain and against the feet that were nailed, that's what you had to push against, the open wounds. And so it was an excruciating death. They perfected the torturous aspect of it. And it would rub on your back as you lift it up. So they specifically did that, not just to show their authority, but to demoralize the people and demoralize the ones watching and make sure that people obeyed them. So it was an excruciating thing. And Jesus was not guilty of anything, and yet they did this. And in fact, what we see with the thieves, we're going to see later. We're going to look at exactly how they reacted. And Vern's song is excellent for that, excellent, because it told that reaction. But we're going to see that. But it was an excruciating way to die. But I want you to look at verse 34, because this is Jesus' response to this. Remember, he's 100% human. He is feeling all of this. And yet, this is his response. Look what it says in verse 34. It says, but Jesus was saying, now when you look at that, was saying, the word was saying is in the imperfect tense, which means he had been saying it, he had been saying it before, and he was continuing to say it. Jesus was saying this. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He said, Father. He used the word Father. Now, Jesus, when he talked to God his Father, used that word every time except one. And we'll see what that one is in the next several weeks. But here he says, Father, forgive him. Forgive them. The word forgive is an imperative. It's like a command. It's a desire, strong desire. He said, Father, forgive them. Now, who's he talking about? We're going to look at that. But I'm fairly convinced that if he would not have said that, there would have been a lot of dead people sitting in front of that cross. A lot of dead people. And it would have been perfectly justified. Here, God has sent his Son into this world to pay for sin. And these people were inflicting this torture upon the innocent one. God the Father would have been perfectly justified. And yet, even with Israel, he waited 40 years. He waited till 70 AD before he allowed Rome to completely take over Israel. And you know, if Jesus hadn't have prayed that, then there was specifically one centurion, one Roman soldier who stood at the bottom of the cross and at the end of that and said, you know what? This man really was of God. There would have been one Roman soldier that would have died before that. Justifiably. Because these men were doing something. In fact, Jesus says it. Look what he says. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Do not know. That word do not know is that word oida. It's the word that's always in the perfect tense. Jesus on the cross said, they do not fully comprehend and understand what it is that they are doing. They aren't fully comprehended. They do not understand it. Well, number one, the Roman soldiers, they would have had no idea what the Messiah was, or who the Messiah was, or why there was a Messiah. And I believe he's specifically talking about them. But also because of the sentence structure, Jesus is talking about those. But he's also, I believe, could have been including the people there, the chief priests and all of them. God held his just power to destroy them. And I believe he did that because of what Jesus says. Look what it says. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That what they are doing there is in the present tense and the active voice, which in the Greek means what they are doing right here and right now. They don't fully understand what they're doing right here and right now. Folks, he is not talking about salvation here. I want you to see that. He is not pronouncing forgiveness to the whole world right here. He still had a price to pay. In fact, he was in the midst of paying it. For our sin, for my sin, for your sin. Not for his sin. He never sinned. But for ours. He was still paying that price. But he's speaking about, what he's saying is, speaking about is a just reaction to the people who were torturing his son, God's son, whom he sent to accomplish salvation for them. And he said, Father, forgive. To forgive means to lay aside or to set aside, to let go. You know, there are several theories about this, several theories that I have heard about this. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, since Jesus was asking his Father for forgiveness for everybody, then his Father surely wouldn't turn him down. His Father surely would just forgive the whole world right there. So no one really is ever unsaved. I've heard that. And that's a very popular theory. Now the problem with that is that he is asking specifically for right here and right now. present, active voice. Father, forgive them right here, right now, for what they are specifically doing here. In other words, don't annihilate them, because this was the plan. And also, think about the garden prayer. What did Jesus pray? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Did God the Father answer that prayer? Yes, he did. He said no. He let him go through that. Why? Because Jesus needed to go through it? No, because we needed him to go through it. Because those Roman soldiers needed him to go through it. Because the chief priests needed him to go through it. Because we could never do enough for salvation. We had to have God's forgiveness through his son, through the blood of his son. You know, there's something that's not in Luke's account, but it is in the other accounts. Some of the other accounts, it's in Mark, I believe, where he was offered wine with gall. And that was a substance that would deaden some of his nerves. It would help him not so much feel better, but not feel as much of the pain, so that he would last longer, so that it would be even longer torturous. He was offered that. And they, a lot of times the Jews demanded that to help the people, but he didn't take any of that. He wouldn't take any of it, because he suffered fully, and he suffered completely on our behalf. You know, what we need to understand with all this is forgiveness is offered to the world. This wasn't the case. This wasn't the incident of that. But forgiveness is offered to all of the world, because Jesus Christ paid the price. And we'll get to that. We'll get to the place where Jesus says it is finished. We'll get to there. But at this point, Jesus was still going through what God had intended to pay for sin. Every sin has been forgiven at the cross. Every sin, God has made salvation available to everyone. Do you know that it doesn't matter what you have done, how bad you have been, God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to pay for every sin. Jesus paid for every sin because he was the perfect sacrifice. In fact, this was the propitiation for sin. That's the word propitiation. It's a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. God sent him for that. You know, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord, to be your Savior, he offers forgiveness freely, completely free. He wants you to be his child. I would ask you to come and see me, or come and see anyone here who has trusted Christ. They'll show you through the Bible the same thing that I would, that God loves you and he wants you to be his child. For those of you who have been saved, know this, that he absolutely loves you, that he hasn't forgotten about you. In fact, Jesus Christ came and died for you. Every sin has been forgiven. And later we're going to see Jesus saying that. But you know, in Romans chapter 5 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have instances where it says that God has reconciled the world to himself. But the problem is, the world hasn't reconciled themselves to God. God has offered forgiveness to the world, but the world has not wanted what God has to offer. The world has not accepted this reconciliation. That's in Romans 5. The world's not believed. That's in Romans chapter 4. There's only one sin. There's only one sin that was not paid for on the cross, and that's the sin of unbelief. And the reason it's not paid for on the cross is because every sin was paid for on the cross. But if we set that aside, there is no other way of salvation. We set that aside. That's called unbelief. And so there are folks that Jesus said in himself, there's only one sin, and that's the sin of unbelief. And that's why at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation, you're going to have the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, and I've said this before, but the great white throne judgment, there's going to be one book that's open. It's the book of life, and everyone whose name in that has trusted Jesus Christ to be their Lord, their Savior, and they will come and stand on the right. And then everyone else is wrapped up in unbelief. He's going to open the books of deeds, and those deeds are going to have to be good enough for those people to get into heaven. And you know what? They will all fall short. All of them. Because there is only one whose deeds were good enough for heaven. That is Jesus Christ. And here is how he died. Here is the account of what happened on the cross. And the account of God's wrath being poured out on his son. Why? Because the Bible says he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became the essence of sin. So God poured his wrath out on that essence of sin, Jesus the Christ. And because of that, when we trust in him, we become the righteousness of God. We become as righteous as God. I don't understand that. And I definitely don't act it out. But that's a promise that God gave. That's not something I need to understand. That's what I accept. He took my place so that I could have righteousness. Isn't that amazing? While all others who are there with the books open, the books of deeds open, that's not for believers. The believers won't have the books of deeds open because our trust is in what Christ did, not in what we do. But for unbelievers, they're going to have the books of deeds open and try and be good enough for God. But forgiveness here that he's talking about when he says, Father, forgive them, it's not universal forgiveness. Christ hadn't suffered all of God's wrath at this point. It's in the present active voice, and it's called this sin. It's talking about this sin at this time. And it's to stay God's hand, God's righteous hand of judgment at that point. So the question is, have you accepted God's complete forgiveness for your sins? Because he offers it. Jesus is paying the price here. He did what we could never do. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. You know, believing is not easy, but it's simple. Because the Bible says when we come to him, we have to come as a child. Childlike faith. It's not easy because it's all-consuming. It involves our whole life. It involves giving up what we can't keep, our life, to gain what we can't lose, eternal life. Isn't that amazing what he put together? And Jesus didn't do all of this or any of this for himself. He did it for us out of love. So if you haven't trusted Christ, I'd invite you to do that even today. Become a child of his. But if you have trusted Christ, then know this. He didn't go through all of this to leave you alone, to leave his children alone and to their own ways. My ways are no longer my ways, they're God's ways. Your ways are no longer your ways, they're God's. Because he indwells you. He lives his life through you. He didn't do all of this to abandon us in our time of need. He still holds us. He still guides us. He still loves us. He is still in control. He even said it. He said, don't you know I could call myriads of angels and they would protect me. They would come. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. Don't annihilate them. Don't just wipe them all out right now because they don't fully understand what's going on. He pleads with his Father for them. Because he is a God of love. So let me ask you, did you mess up this week? Yeah. Oh, man. Don't ask me. But recognize this. Recognize his complete, total forgiveness. Recognize that. Recognize his unfailing love. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. You are overwhelmingly loved. Isn't that cool? You are overwhelmingly loved by the God who created everything. I don't understand. I can't even fathom it, and I'm not even going to try and build on it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you.